Our Father, we just read from the psalmist of the way in which his eyes were lifted up to you, whose throne is in heaven, looking for your mercy. And we come to you in that same spirit tonight, Father, looking up to you, our King, our Lord and Father, and asking you to be merciful to us, merciful that we might understand the word that you have preserved for us, merciful that we might know how to put it into practice, and merciful that we might enjoy the blessings of living in the light of your truth. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the world's a dangerous place, and it's a dangerous place in a whole host of ways. We think very readily of physical dangers, of sharks in the surf, of unsavoury characters in dark alleys late at night, of the risks involved in jumping out of a plane at 14,000 feet. But there are many other dangers in the world that aren't physical as well. There's the danger of hurt or heartbreak in relationships, the danger of financial losses through unwise investment. There's the danger of sullied reputation through carelessness or stupidity. The world is full of dangers, but it contains spiritual dangers as well. And we don't often think of these as much, but they're no less real. And spiritual dangers themselves come in many forms. Sin, apathy, even lack of discernment. But spiritual danger can be brought to bear by the people around us. It can take the form of harmful influence as well. It can be the people we listen to, or the people we read, or the people we hear about. It can even be our friends, our family members, people in church. People can pose a spiritual danger to us. And it's that phenomenon, that reality, which John concerns himself with in this next section of his letter. The word he uses to describe the danger here is the word antichrist. And the word he uses to describe the source of our safety in the face of this danger is anointing. And it's the contrast between the antichrist and the anointing that's really the heart of our passage tonight. And so they're my first two headings under which we'll consider this passage, the antichrist and then the anointing. But my third heading is the appeal, because after he's explained the antichrist and the anointing, John also appeals to his readers to live wisely in the light of what he's taught them. So that's where we're headed. But let's look firstly at what John calls the antichrist. Verse 18. Dear children, he says, this is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. John draws here on teaching that his readers had already received. They had already heard about the Antichrist who would appear in the last hour of human history. And here John identifies the era that he and his readers lived in as the last hour. He's using that phrase in the same way the Bible talks elsewhere about the last days. He means the last great chapter of human history, the time between Christ's ascension to heaven and his return from heaven to bring human history to a close. If John were alive now, he'd tell us that it's still the last hour in that sense. And John's readers had been taught to expect that in the last hour, a figure would arise who would stand opposed to Christ and opposed to his people. But here John's not talking about one figure, but many. Now, why is that? Well, he could be thinking that they should still expect one notable antichrist figure at the end of history, but that others have risen up in his day who are precursors to the final one. But it seems more likely to me that John's saying that these people who've arisen in their own day are actually the embodiment of the one they'd been taught to expect. The one they were expecting has taken the form of many. They were expecting an individual, but they've got a more pervasive challenge to deal with. I reckon what he's saying is that the spiritual danger they face is more subtle than they were anticipating. And if more subtle, then potentially more dangerous. And he goes on to describe exactly how subtle this danger is. The people they need to look out for don't have two heads. They don't have a swastika tattooed to their cheek. They're not carrying a pitchfork in one hand. They're not quite that easy to spot. The people they need to look out for are people they know, people they used to go to church with. Look at verse 19. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. John says that these people were once part of the fellowship, but by leaving for the reasons they did, they showed themselves not really to be in fellowship with them at all. Now, it's possible that John's talking here about a particular group of people who left a particular church at a particular point in time, but it's also quite possible that he's describing a phenomenon that has been seen across a number of churches at different times. Now, clearly his initial readers would have known who he was talking about. But I also think that what he's talking about is common enough that you and I can probably think of people who match this description in our own experience as well. But in the case of these people, what makes them so dangerous is they actually had the intention of leading people astray. Cast your eyes down to verse 26 in our passage. John writes, "I'm writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray." See, the people that John wrote to were in danger because the antichrists he's talking about here were actually trying to steer them off course. John's readers were actually the object of their efforts to destabilize people's faith. But the most important thing we learn here about these antichrists is what they stood for. And this is really why they're called antichrists in the first place, because they really were anti-Christ. See verse 22. He says, "Who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the antichrist." See, Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew word, which the Old Testament was written in, Messiah. And they both mean anointed one. So Christ is not a surname for Jesus, it's a title. He's Jesus the Christ, Jesus the one anointed by God. And in particular, the anointed one was a reference to the king. In ancient Israel, the next in line to the throne would have their head anointed with oil to signify their destiny. It was often coupled with the Spirit of God coming to that person in a special way. So what John's saying here is that these antichrists deny that Jesus is the king. They might have acknowledged his existence. After all, that's pretty hard to deny. They might have even acknowledged that he was a great person who could do incredible things. But what they would not accept was that Jesus was king, that he was God's chosen ruler, that he had any right to expect submission or loyalty or honour from them. They denied Jesus was the Christ, the anointed one, thus their name, Antichrist. But most chilling of all is what John says here about the implications of their denial of Christ. Let me read again from verse 22. He says, "Who is the liar? It's the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also." He's reminding his readers of what Jesus himself taught very clearly and firmly, that you can't deny him and embrace God the Father. You can't reject him without rejecting God the Father too. And can I say at this point that I think these verses capture what so many today fail to understand. 1 John chapter 2 verse 23 is a verse that our generation desperately needs to learn. Because I think we're surrounded by people in Sydney who think they're fine with God, but they just don't care that much for Jesus, or they don't see the relevance of Jesus. We're surrounded by people who take comfort in the fact that they believe in God and they perhaps talk to him occasionally, so they think it really doesn't matter what they make of Jesus. But it does matter. It's everything, in fact. If I sent my daughter to come and speak to you on my behalf about something and you completely ignored her, then that would mean something to me. How much more is that true with God, who sent his Son to earth to reveal himself and to rescue us? It's just not possible to ignore God's Son and to presume that the relationship with God is unaffected. And if you're here tonight and you're still exploring Christianity, and this is something you really need to understand. And even if you're here tonight and you think you are a Christian, but you know in your heart of hearts you've never paid much attention to Jesus, then you need to hear this too. If you acknowledge Jesus, you acknowledge the Father. But if you're not right with Jesus, you can't be right with God. If you deny the anointed one, then you deny the one who anointed him. If you deny the Son, you deny the Father too. So that's what John has to say about the Antichrist, or more specifically, the Antichrists. But by contrast with that Antichrist danger, John also speaks of the protection that God offers his people by what he calls the anointing. And he first speaks of this in verse 20. Look at it there. He says, "But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth." So whatever the anointing is, we know that it comes from someone called the Holy One. Now, who could that be? Well, back in chapter 2, verse 1, John referred to Jesus as the Righteous One. So to be consistent with that, if he were referring to Jesus here as well. But if you jump down to verse 27, we get even more help. Look at verse 27. It says, "As for you, the anointing you received from him remains in you." So who's the him in verse 27? Well, immediately before that, John was speaking about the Son and the Father, verse 24, and the eternal life he promised, he said, in verse 25. So it has to be either the Father or the Son, and most likely the Son, the Lord Jesus himself. He's the one we associate most readily with the promise of eternal life, verse 25, and we've already heard him called the Righteous One. So we can be pretty sure, I think, that the Holy One, back in verse 20, is Jesus. He is the giver of the anointing. But what's the anointing itself? Well, I'm pretty convinced John is referring here to the Holy Spirit. I think that partly because, as we said before, the coming of the Holy Spirit was associated with anointing in the language of the Old Testament. But I also think the anointing is the Spirit here because Jesus taught that the Spirit would be his gift to his people after his departure from the earth. And most compelling of all is the way in which the effect of this anointing here lines up with what the rest of the New Testament tells us about the work of the Spirit in the lives of God's people. And that's what I want to look at with you now. Firstly, knowledge, then truth. Notice verse 20 again. "But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth." And if you look down at your footnote in your Bible there, you can see that an alternate translation is, "You have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things." And my hunch is that that's a better translation because it lines up with what John says down in verse 27 again, "as his anointing teaches you about all things." You see the consistency. John's saying that the anointing from Christ opens up new vistas of knowledge to his people. Without the Spirit, there's much we don't know and much we can't know. But with the Spirit, with the anointing, there's no longer a realm of spiritual knowledge that's hidden from us. It's in this sense that we know about all things. Not as if we have nothing else to learn, but in the sense that spiritual knowledge is no longer inaccessible to us. But the anointing doesn't just give us knowledge. John also wants to underline that the knowledge we have by the Spirit is true. And as I said before, this is ultimately the reason why I'm convinced the anointing is a reference to the Spirit, because this is exactly what Jesus taught about the Spirit's ministry, that he would lead people into truth. And that's what John's saying here, verse 21. He says, "I don't write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it and because no lie comes from the truth." He's saying, "I'm not writing to tell you that in the face of spiritual danger, you desperately need to find out the truth." He's saying, "I'm writing to you because in the face of spiritual danger, you ought to be deeply encouraged by the fact that you have the truth." He's reassuring them. They have the truth because of the anointing they've received from Jesus, because of the Spirit who's come to dwell in them. Now, of course, this truth that comes from the Spirit is not some mystical truth that's only learnt inwardly. It originates from outside of us. God's Spirit operates in harmony with God's Word. The Spirit grants us eyes to discern the truth, to recognize it when we hear it. That's why verse 24 talks about them hanging on to what they heard from the beginning, the teaching they'd received. And what's more, this very letter from John contains spiritual truth that they needed. But John wants to remind them that they wouldn't accept God's Word and they wouldn't value it without God's Spirit at work in them. And primarily the truth that the Spirit leads his people to is the truth about Jesus. It's the Spirit who enables people to acknowledge that Jesus really is the Christ. Without his anointing, we wouldn't see it. We wouldn't accept it. But with the Spirit, we are given eyes to see the truth that Jesus really is the Christ. And this remains the fundamental difference between believers and unbelievers. It's not that believers have had access to information that unbelievers didn't have. It's not that believers are somehow cleverer than unbelievers. It's not that there are somehow people of far greater spiritual openness or faith. The difference is the anointing. The difference is the gracious work of God in us alone. The difference is the Spirit of God who opens our eyes to the truth about Jesus. And if that's the case, then those of us who are believers ought to be very humbled by this. We've got nothing to boast in. And we ought to be very, very grateful because we owe our lives to the Spirit's work in us. I hope you can see the profound thing he's saying here. We can be a bit oblivious to this because we so often forget what Christ means. But John is really playing with the language here. He's saying that our anointing as believers comes from the Anointed One. And the purpose of our anointing is to enable us to recognize his. We become anointed ones in order that we might acknowledge Christ as the Anointed One. That's really a spectacular piece of writing pointing us to a spectacular truth. And in fact, so spectacular is this anointing that John even says in verse 27 that anointed people don't need teachers. I have to admit, I've wondered if me standing up here explaining this particular verse to you is perhaps the very definition of irony. But of course, he's not saying there's no place for Christian teachers or that they can't be hugely helpful for the growth of the church. In fact, the Bible has a lot to say about the vital role that teachers do have amongst God's people. I'm not about to resign because of this verse. But nevertheless, I think John means what he says here. If you have the Spirit of God, you don't need a preacher or a pastor or a priest in order to understand the truth about Jesus. What John is articulating here is the reason why someone could pick up a Bible, having never read one before and without anyone ever explaining it to them, become a Christian. What John's explaining here is the reason why some of the best insights people have ever had about God from his word have come in the privacy of someone's bedroom. What he's explaining here is the reason why I am constantly learning from others as much as people learn from me. The Spirit of God democratizes truth. The claim of the Bible is that no preacher or teacher has any kind of monopoly on it. What this means, of course, is that the best Christian teachers are first Christian learners. Unless people like me are passing on what they are first taught by God, then we're just wasting people's time. There's no room for invention or innovation when the preacher preaches or when the home group leader or Sunday school teacher teaches. Christian teaching is not fundamentally a creative exercise. Tragically, many so-called teachers around the world today act as if it is a creative exercise. And that's why what you hear from their pulpits or read in their books seems so remote from the sorts of things the Bible says. But that's not what we're called to. We're called to learn before we teach, to listen before we speak. So the day I stand up to preach and I haven't taken time to first be taught by the anointing Jesus has given, that's the day you should ask me to never stand up here and preach again. The great 4th century bishop Augustine once commented on these verses and he said, reflecting on his own teaching ministry, let me read you this quote. He says, "There is here, my brothers, a great mystery on which to meditate. The sound of my voice strikes your ears, but the real teacher is within. Do not think that anyone learns anything from another human being. We can draw your attention by the sound of our voice, but if within there is not the one who instructs, the noise of our words is in vain. The internal master who teaches is Christ the teacher. His inspiration teaches. Where his inspiration and anointing are not found, the external words are in vain." And so we come to the appeal. So having warned his readers about the antichrists and having encouraged them with the anointing, John then pleads with his readers and with us to live wisely in the light of it all. And his appeal really takes the form of three separate but very closely related exhortations. The first is there in verse 24. He says, see that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you also will remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is what he promised us, even eternal life. He urges his readers to hold in their hearts the truth about Jesus which they've always had. Since Christian teaching is not about innovation or creativity, so too Christian learning. So much of our learning as Christians is really about reminding ourselves of what we've known for a long time. Reminding ourselves and meditating on it again and again and treasuring it more and more as time goes on. We should never grow bored or weary of the gospel. John urges us here to make sure that the gospel stays with us and that it continues to be the touchstone for all we think and say and do. Because if the gospel of Jesus remains in our hearts, then we remain in the Son and in the Father, he says, for eternity. That's probably a whole other sermon, to be honest. It's a very profound thing he says here. That as the truth about Christ dwells within us, so too we dwell within him and within God the Father. And the promise he made in the very beginning holds true and guarantees our future, eternal life. The second exhortation of his appeal comes at the end of verse 27. I'll read that verse to you again. It says, as for you, the anointing you receive from him remains in you, and you don't need anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him. The anointing is our teacher, as we've already heard. And because that anointing is real, not counterfeit, that is true, not false, we are led by the Spirit of Jesus into the truth. So here John says, as Jesus has taught you, remain in him. Now, of course, this is the opposite of what the Antichrist did. As we heard back in verse 19, they didn't remain because they didn't really belong. But since we really do belong to Christ, we are urged to remain in him. And then the third exhortation of the appeal comes straight after and says much the same thing, but with an eye to a wider context. Verse 28, this is the last verse of our section. He says, and now, dear children, continue in him so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. Continue in him, he says. Stick with Jesus. If you dwell in him now, make sure you continue to dwell in him. If he's the one who promises eternal life, the one who leads you into knowledge and truth, the one who is holy and shares his holiness with us, the one who really is Christ the King, if that's all true, then where else do you have to go? But even more poignantly, continue in him, John says, because he's coming back. And when he returns, all will meet him. Some will meet him with terror and shame when they see him in all his glory, when they recognize finally and too late that he really is the Christ and that there really is no relationship with the Father outside of relationship with the Son. But others, because they're in him, because they acknowledged him and lived for him while they had breath, they will greet his return with breathless joy. And they will meet him without fear and without embarrassment. They will welcome him with shameless confidence, John says. And John wants his readers to be amongst that number, and he urges us to be amongst that number by continuing in him. And in John's mind, this section and this appeal in particular equips his readers to stand firm in the face of spiritual danger. And so it's a section of scripture that equips us, I think, to live well in the face of spiritual danger as well. And of course, there's no less danger now than there was then. You and I know there are people all around us who are deeply religious in many ways, but who deny that Jesus is the Christ. You and I know there are door knockers in the suburbs of Sydney who even quote our Bible, but who ultimately deny that Jesus is the Christ. You and I know there are books you can buy or podcasts you can listen to where people of so-called religious pedigree will speak in the name of God about all sorts of things except the glory of Jesus the King. You and I know that there are many in our workplaces, in our families, and amongst our friends who perhaps grew up in a church but who now live in such a way that we know they do not acknowledge the authority of Jesus as the Christ. And with deep sadness, you and I would also have to admit that there are people known to us, at least to some of us, who used to attend this congregation, but who have gone out from us. And by their going have demonstrated that they never really belonged to us, because now they will not acknowledge that Jesus is the Christ. These people are around us, and John reminds us in this section that they have the potential to be harmful spiritual influences upon us. They have the potential to be spiritually dangerous for us. There is the possibility that their lives or their words or their questions or their skepticism will cause us to doubt Christ or to undervalue Christ or to grow lukewarm about him. The world is a dangerous place. And in the face of spiritual danger, John urges us to hold in right tension an awareness of the antichrists, yet also the reassurance that our anointing brings. And holding those two things in right tension means avoiding two opposite traps, the trap of overconfidence and the trap of fear. I want to finish with this. The problem with overconfidence, of course, is that it's forgetful of the dangers. But the dangers are real, and we shouldn't be glib about them. There are antichrists around us, and there are people who'd like to lead us astray. And can I say that the sort of extreme cases that make us scoff or make us angry are probably not that dangerous to us. When people like the American Bishop Spong get on the TV and deny just about every doctrine that Orthodox Christianity has ever stood for, the reality is we're not in much danger. We may be frustrated or even outraged by modern heretics, but we're pretty unlikely to be sucked in by them. Much more dangerous to us are those people in our lives who say things that seem attractive to us, but which will ultimately lead us away from the truth about Christ, from treasuring Christ, from continuing in him. So we must be especially careful not to be cocky about influences like that in our lives, because the danger is real. And John urges us to steer clear of overconfidence. But at the same time, he urges us not to give way to fear. The presence of antichrists around us ought to make us wary, but the anointing which is real and which all believers in Christ have been given keeps fear at bay. See, what this passage reminds us of is that if you're sitting here tonight and you do acknowledge that Jesus is the Christ, and if that's something that matters to you, then the reason you can do that is because Jesus has anointed you. He's given you his Spirit. And if he's given you his Spirit to lead you into truth, then that anointing, as verse 27 says, remains in you. And whilst ever the Spirit of God dwells within you and you dwell in the Son, then the anointing you have will continue to lead you into truth and will steer you away from lies. The anointing we've received protects us from the antichrists around us. And that is why, though wary, we won't fear them. We won't panic. We won't give ourselves over to anxiety about them, because the reassurance of this passage means as much to us as the warning does. And when we've taken it to heart, our fear of danger is overcome by our gratitude for God's gracious gift. Our challenge tonight is to be people who hold these two things together, the warning and the reassurance, not giving way to overconfidence, not giving way to fear. Our challenge is to be people who are armed with the warning and the reassurance, and who make sure that what we've heard from the beginning remains in us, who make sure that we remain in him, and who continue in him, so that we might meet him with shameless confidence at his coming. I'm going to pray. Father, thank you for the way that John's words remind us of the dangers in our world, just as they were in his. And we pray that you would steer us clear of being glib or unconcerned about those dangers. We pray that we would identify them, that you would give us grace to steer clear of them. And we thank you at the same time for the great truths John reminds us of, true now as much as they were then, that your Spirit has come to dwell in those of us who know Jesus to be the Christ, that you have anointed us that we might recognize Christ, the Anointed One. And we thank you for the great reassurance that your Spirit who dwells within us and who remains with us steers us into truth and protects us. And we ask that being led and guided and indwelt by him, we might continue to dwell in Christ and meet him when he comes with that joyful and confident shamelessness that John talks about here. And we ask for this in his name. Amen.